Everyone here have a pass out that were passed out earlier for Brother David's talk? If not, you might want to raise your hand and someone will get you one of those pass outs, please. Like I said earlier, Brother David's talk is based on the scripture in Hebrews 12 and 3. And he's give a title to that talk, and he's named it Endurance, which sounds very, very interesting. So, Brother David.
Good morning. I never told Brother Dennis this because I didn't know what he called him, but I did tell Brother Paul Malley, who also calls them pass outs, it sounds like you're going to faint. So I call it a handout. By the way, Brother Paul Malley, I think this week has his heart surgery. Is it already done? Last week. Well, anybody heard how he's doing? Must be okay if we haven't heard anything. You do have a handout. And the convention theme text is Hebrews 12:3. Instead of reading it, I'm going to read a paraphrase from it, if I may. Therefore, so that you never grow weary, so that you never experience that fainting feeling in your souls, focus your consideration on how Jesus was able to put up with the hostilities shown to him by a sinful world. That's endurance. And that's what we'd like to talk about for the next hour. Just 3 points from that verse to start with. Number one, it says, don't faint, don't weary. In other words, endure. Keep going. Number two, it suggests strongly that our greatest enemy is going to be hostility from the outside world. And number three, it suggests the remedy is focus. You just focus on what kept Jesus going, and that should be our safeguard. We are in the Laodicean period of the church, the seventh period of the church, the last period of the church. It's the wipe-up period. God's wiping up a lot of details. Just about to put an end to the old order. You know, the millennial age began, but the church wasn't finished. That seems, well, see, if you're human, that might make you a little bit stressful. I mean, after all, the millennium's begun quick. We got to finish the church because the millennium can't progress without it. It almost sounds like a contradiction that God finishes the church after the millennium starts. But scripturally, that's clearly what happens. So we're late in the game, both as a church and probably for us as individuals. I don't expect we're going to be around a whole lot longer. And what we need to do is hold fast. All right, on your outline, Roman numeral number 2, the various contexts. The first context I want to talk about this Hebrews 12:3 is where it fits in the whole book of Hebrews. That's a pretty big context, but I think it's important to see why this verse is where it is. So I have on your outline a brief summary of the whole book of Hebrews. Number one, chapter 1. This is where we are introduced to Jesus, who, unlike the angels who administered the law, will accomplish God's real plan. We all know the law didn't do it. That's Paul's point in Hebrews. He says, look, the law didn't work. It was for something else. Let's see what the something else is. Chapter 2 says that Jesus enlists the seed of Abraham to establish and rule the kingdom. That's where we come into the picture. He's not going to do it alone. He's going to have a church. We're the last part of that church on the earth. Chapters 3 and 4 says that Jesus, like Moses, is building toward a covenant. We will administer it with him if we don't harden our hearts as did Israel. I think in Ron's talk today, as well as this one about Hebrews, you see that Paul constantly refers to Israel as a bad example. He says, don't do what they did. If you're going to endure, you've got to look at why they didn't endure. Chapters 5 through 7 says that Jesus and we will be a new order of priesthood, which is needed before a new law can exist. I won't take time on this, but it's really interesting, and I bet almost very few brethren anywhere have thought of this. According to Paul in Hebrews, you don't set up a law and then have a priesthood. You set up a priesthood and then have a law. The priesthood comes first, and then it brings the law into function. So that's what the gospel age has been doing, is inventing this priesthood that will put the new law into operation. Chapters 8 through 10 says that no covenant is going to happen before the sacrificial blood is spilled as a sin offering. That's why we're enduring, because we're the blood of the sin offering, part of it. And there is no covenant without the spilling of blood. And then 11 through 13, which of course is the section that our text is in, it says we will need faith, confidence, and endurance to complete this assignment. That's our theme text. So now you see where it fits in the whole book of Hebrews. The law has gone out. There's a new priesthood being built. There's blood being spilled. And basically in Hebrews 12:3 and its surroundings, Paul is saying, hold on. This is important. You're going to need endurance. You're going to need faith. You're going to need confidence to keep on going. Okay, now B, its immediate context. I'm going to read for you again, not the text, but a paraphrase of the text. I'm going to read 12:1 through 12:7. 12:3, of course, is our text, but I'm going to read 1 through 7, a paraphrase. By the way, 12:1 follows that famous chapter on faith, chapter 11. And that's not just Paul said, oh, yeah, let me talk to you about faith for a minute. Remember that big context of Hebrews. He's saying, look, you're not going to be this priesthood. You're not going to be this blood of the sin offering without an awful lot of faith. So he gives you faith examples. And now in 12, he's expanding on that. 12:1 through 7. Because of these lessons, because we mentally are enveloped by a vast cloud of martyrs, let us, as they did, set aside both the bulging load of things and circumstances, as well as the corrupt thought processes which tangle our progress. Instead, let us, as they did, seek that endurance we need for our lifelong race. While we profit from their examples, we must have a new focus, a focus on Jesus, who is the true leader and perfecter of this faith wherein we now stand. He saw the vision of joy ahead of him, and it allowed him the endurance needed all the way through crucifixion. It allowed him to disregard the shame attributed to him. And it resulted in his now sitting at the right hand of God's throne. Now here's our theme text. Therefore, so that you never will grow weary, so that you never experience that fainting feeling in your souls, focus your consideration on how Jesus was able to put up with the hostility shown to him by a sinful world. You must endure until your part of the blood of which we have spoken is shed. Keep striving against that sin for the elimination of which you have offered yourselves. I'm going to just put a couple words here before the next verse, because Paul is going to tell us what you need for that endurance. Okay, starting verse 5. Only discipline will succeed. Never forget that exhortation about discipline in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Prophetically, it is about you, about the sons of God. A, my son, take discipline from the Lord with great and sober regard. B, don't give up in the middle of a lesson. C, the Lord's discipline is a proof to us of His love. D, when He receives us as sons, when we are spirit begotten, He will not neglect our new creature training. If you will endure God's discipline, He will continue to offer you as sons. I know that sounds strange if you're looking at your own Bible. We'll get to that verse in a minute. If you will endure God's discipline, He will continue to offer you as sons. Fathers are supposed to discipline their children. Okay, that's the immediate context. And I want to go over with you just a couple more comments on those verses, since all we did was read a paraphrase. So, if you want to look at Hebrews 12... you might see a word here and there that impresses you, or should. Verse 1 starts with the word therefore. Connective word. So it's connecting you with the ancient worthies. Chapter 11. And he's saying, as they did, also let us. And then he has two parts. He's saying, basically, the ancient worthies did two things. And these are the two things that we need to do. One, get rid of excess in temporal concerns. That bulging load he talks about. So our temporal weight is part of what we're supposed to learn from the ancient worthies. Two, our mind wandering. He calls it sins. That is our flesh. Because our new creature mind doesn't wander. Our new creature mind has one objective, and that's to serve the Lord as successfully as possible. So it's the old mind that has the, quote, sinful, unquote, thoughts. Anything that wanders away from our objective is sinful, because it is taking away from the strength of the new creature. So these are the two things we're supposed to learn from having looked at this whole 11th chapter with the ancient worthies. Get rid of the bulging loads, not reasonable responsibilities. You've all got those. You can't get rid of them. And get rid of the fact that your fleshly mind sometimes tends to think more than your spiritual mind. And then he uses that word endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. that forecasts long term. Long term is something human beings don't like. Television's taught us to solve every problem in 1 hour. Less commercials. Long term. Run with endurance. The race that is set before us. Now that stresses objective. If something is set before you, that's objective. It's like they used to do with the mule. Put a stick up the back of his neck and a corn cob hung in front of his nose. And his objective, of course, is to catch that corn cob, which he never did. Hopefully our objective will be much more successful. But the point is, there has to be something in front of us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes. Now, how do you fix an eye? They do that with horses, too. Blinders. We have to be able not to see all the peripheral things that get in the way. On Jesus. Now, this is important. He just gave us all the ancient worthies. And we do have to learn from the ancient worthies. We do learn from the ancient worthies. But Paul's point now is much more important. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, not on the ancient worthies. We have lessons from them, but not standards and objectives. Our standards are different from theirs. Our objectives are different from theirs. So we have to focus on Jesus. Now, depending on what translation you have, verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the leader and perfecter of faith. Some says our faith, some say this faith. Mine just says faith. But the fact is, it is in the Greek. And it's very important because the faith of the ancients was not the faith of the saints. And so it should read, the leader and perfecter of this faith. Our faith. Not theirs. They were waiting for a city which God would establish. We're hoping to be that city. Very different faith. His anchor was the joy that was set before him. That has to be our anchor. Its results, he was able to endure till he died. In other words, a whole lifetime. He was able to disregard misunderstandings and accusations, and consequently, he was able to get victory and reward. Now, just a little bit more about that. Paul details three things about Jesus' faith: the reason behind its strength, its mental attitude toward contradiction, and its result. These three are essential to us in our quest for success. If a perfect man relied on them, how much more must we who have to fight our old natures? Now, I'm not going to touch the third one, the result, which is his glorification. But let's take the first two. The first was vision. For the joy set before him. Nothing in our existence is so strengthening as a vision. Even as the Old Testament said, without a vision, the people perish. Without a vision, we're not going anywhere. I think maybe the great company lacks vision. See too much of today and not enough of tomorrow. In 11:1, Paul said that one of faith's two ingredients was the reality in our minds of what we hope for. This reality, if it is stronger than our current experiences, will lead us to success. While the ancients had a vision of the kingdom, they did not have the vision of being part of the seed that would do the blessing. They were looking for that seed. Thus, our hope and vision vastly exceed theirs. By the way, you don't really have a vision if all you do is sit around and wait for it. You know, with human beings, if you say, he's a man of vision, does that mean he sits in his rocking chair and thinks about something all real pretty? No, it means he's already done that. He got up out of the rocking chair and he's doing something to get to that thing that he dreamed about. So this is very important. Vision is not what you see in the rocking chair. Vision is what you pursue. So we have to study it. We have to work toward it. 1914 was a perfect example of daydreamers who stopped waiting. They all sat there in their rocking chairs saying, oh, it's only 2 years now. Now it's only 1 year. Now only 6 months. 1914 got there, and what happened to their vision? They weren't working toward a vision. They were working toward a date. Okay. His vision allowed Jesus to endure. It also helped him to have the second element of his exemplary faith, his mental attitude toward contradiction. The Diaglot best describes Jesus' mental ability to deal with the contradiction of sinners. I like the word the Diaglot uses. It says, disregarding the shame. I think that's accurate. You have gotten it or you will get it out in the world. Sometimes you feel it and it shuts your mouth. So you don't say anything because you figure, why say something I know they're going to throw a rock at me? No human can well endure the constant wearing degradation of being told he is wrong or incompetent or the worst, shameful. Even the perfect, the Spirit-begotten, the informed Jesus would be wearied by being accused constantly of shaming the God he so perfectly served. We need, with his help, even more to be able to keep from caving under such pressures. The joy set before us will be the motivation that will allow us to disregard the shame instead of feeling its contradiction so intensely. We need this mental attitude that Jesus had. We need to set aside as if non-existent the challenges to our vision. Probably one of the easy ways to do that is when somebody is contradicting you. You just look at them and think, gee, just a couple more years and you're going to be worshiping the same God I am. That's part of developing that new mind. All right, verse 3, our theme text. Consider him. And I think by the context, it's most particularly consider the contradiction or the hostility that he endured. Why consider it? Because if you don't, there are two fatal obstacles. You're going to get tired, weariness, and you're going to have soul fainting. Now, I don't know what soul fainting is, but it must be what happens after you get tired too many times. You know, you're weary, you're weary, you're weary, and then finally you just stop. Soul fainting. You know, when you faint, you're unconscious. So soul fainting must be you just temporarily lose consciousness of what you're all about. Why is it important? Why is it important? Verse 4 says it. And verse 4 doesn't say it clearly because the translators never understood the fact that the church was part of the sin offering. But that word blood there is so important. Paul already gave a lecture on blood in the book of Hebrews. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What's that verse saying? He's saying, don't forget you are part of the blood. Unless you indeed shed that blood of the sin offering, that sin that you're striving against and want to do away with, you won't be a part of doing away with. That's what you're enduring for. That's your vision. Okay. Then he quotes Proverbs in 5 through 7, and he says it's to us. And he uses it to introduce the tool for endurance, and that's discipline. 12:7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you. That's what your Bible says, doesn't it? God deals with you. Any other translations? Verse 7. I'm sorry? Verse 7. That's not verse 7, is it? Well, I've got that in verse 5. Okay. In verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Does it say deal in all the translations you have? Treating you as sons. Okay, you want to know this because this is just too good. Look it up, Strong's 4374. The word is deals. Excuse me. The word is offers. You can see why the translators did not put that in there, because they don't know what Paul's talking about. It's not deals. It says that if you accept God's discipline, he offers you as sons. He's giving you a part of the sin offering. Just as he offered Jesus, he's offering you. God offers you as sons if you accept the discipline. I think that is just a heartwarming verse. And you can see why the translators didn't put it in there, because it made no sense. No sense at all. If you don't understand the church's part in the sin offering, that word offers is useless, senseless. But that's what the Greek is. It's offers. Okay. Outline part C. The intermediate context. Let me read 10:39, which is just before 11 starts. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, Paul has just given lots of lectures up to that point. He's ready to give chapter 11. You can see why chapter 11 is there. His last remarks in 10:39 is, look, we're those that have faith. So now he wants to talk about that faith that's going to preserve you and help you to endure. So 39 says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In this verse, Paul encourages mentioning the two courses he has discussed. He says, I've talked about drawing away, like the Hebrews did. And I've talked about keeping faith. It is the latter that will result in preserving the soul. I want to point out to you, and you don't even have to look at it unless your eye wants to catch it real fast, a number of things in chapter 10 that shows you how important to Paul this concept of faith and endurance and confidence is. Because the theme text of this convention is, it's late. Don't give up. Hold on. It's not that much longer. Can you imagine somebody running a 16-mile race and giving up after they've gone 15.9 miles? How tragic. And I think the brethren here chose this verse to say, my goodness, don't do that now. And Paul is saying the same thing. Now, I'm going to give you the verse number. All these are in chapter 10. And I want to show you the words Paul uses. They all have the same basic meaning. They're all different words. Verse 12. Jesus sat down. That's exercising patience, isn't it? 13, waiting. 15, after a period of waiting. 16, after again. 19, confidence. 22, full assurance of faith. 23, without wavering. 23, faithful. 32, endured. 35, confidence. 36, endured. 38, faith. 39, faith. The whole chapter 10, in this intermediate context, is to set up this concept of your faith, your endurance, discipline. Hold on. Don't give up. I'm old enough to remember when conventions were small, when there were 200 people there. Somebody gave up. Let me read for you in chapter 10. I'm reading from the New American Standard, verses 19 to 25. Part of the intermediate context here. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Wow. I don't know whether that hits you the way it hits me. But he's saying, brethren, you are the Lord's goat. You know you get to go into the most holy. And look at the word he uses there. Confidence. That's part of your vision. Do you have confidence to go into the most holy? You know, if you go into the most holy with the wrong attitude, you drop dead. He says, go in confidently because Jesus has made you clean. You can offer as part of the sin offering. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm stepping aside again. And I'm going to lay a bombshell. Because I hear brethren say it all the time, the church has no merit. What did I just read? The whole philosophy of Jesus and his sacrifice is to give you merit. If the church has no merit, it can't sacrifice. The ransom applied to you early gives you merit. And you sacrifice it. Let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You don't have that evil conscience anymore. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you believe God? And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is where the body comes in. And the book of Hebrews is all about the body, not about the individual. I can't stress that enough. You are looking at the most beautiful people on the face of the earth. How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It says some make a habit of not assembling. Now, how on earth can you develop a habit like that? Because you're self-sufficient. Self-sufficient is not going to get you anywhere. You must be reliant on the fact that the Lord has arranged for a body, and that body must work together. Don't make a habit of thinking you can go it alone. That's the big, this is intermediate context of Hebrews 12:3. Okay, so conclusions here. Chapter 11 is there to show us the power for endurance of faith. Then our theme text is there to tell us not to lose heart. And then 12:5-11 is to tell us what the tool is, and that is discipline. Dying is not our earthly objective. Discipline is. Number 3 on our outline. Challenges to endurance and discipline. You know, if you're going to run a literal race, there's 3 things that you rely on. Number 1, regular exercise. Number 2, good diet. And number 3, an objective. My objective is I have to run 5 miles or whatever it is. So the spiritual race is the same. Regular exercise, good diet, and the objective, the vision. What has challenged Laodicean endurance? I've got a list there for you. Poor health, literally, or poor circumstances. I got to read 1 Peter here. 5:7-11. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, notice that. He's saying, and it also elsewhere says that experiences of the world are common to us. And the brethren elsewhere are experiencing them. And he says, after you've suffered for a while, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. That's that discipline that Paul talked about in Hebrews. He's saying, go through the suffering. It's going to establish you. It's part of the discipline. It's one of the promises. Poor health is not an excuse. Poor circumstances are not an excuse. They are indeed part of a discipline. Number 2, time passing. Time passing. This has tripped up brethren all over the place. And it's prophesied. Revelation 14:12. After it talks about the slow burn of Babylon from verses 6 through 11. It says, here is the perseverance, the patience, the endurance of the saints. Where? Putting up for a long, long time as all this is going on. One of the worst things that can happen is for us to say, it's taken too long. Something must be wrong. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say, look, it's going to take a long time. That's not wrong. Put up with it. As the world says, suck it up. It's prophesied. This isn't an excuse for lack of endurance, the passage of time. Number 3, I'm calling it repetition without increase. And what I mean there is, what we do in our ecclesias. Because sometimes we can actually make endurance kind of hard. Because sometimes the only thing an ecclesia does is the same thing over and over and over and over again. And I hate to say this, but some brethren get bored. And then they do what Hebrews 10:25 said don't do. They go home. They forsake the assembling of themselves together. So you don't want repetition without increase. There are among us complacencies in study and fellowship. In other words, we always do and say the same thing over and over again. Not a good idea. We ought to be doing 2 things to what we've received. Number 1, we ought to enlarge on it, that is, add to it. The truth is meant to be built upon. Not changed. The harvest message is true. The messenger God sent is accurate. But he didn't tell us everything. He told us everything we needed to know as a foundation for this period. But we got to enlarge upon it. And the other is reduce. Focus on the minute. You know, you can say, oh, I've read this paragraph 89 times. I never saw that one little word there. You're focusing on not something bigger, but actually something smaller that sometimes can make a wonderful difference. The point is, I'm going to give an example from early in my Christian experience. Went into the ecclesia. They'd read that horrible question book. Somebody would quote the phrase from the paragraph that answered the question. I know they didn't know what they were talking about because 10 minutes later they'd ask the same question they already answered. Don't do that. Seek understanding. You know, when brethren ask a question, they're sincere because they want an answer. One of the worst things can happen is the elder says, don't you believe Brother Russell? Ah! What a shove off. It's a sincere question. It deserves a sincere answer. There is no such thing as a stupid question. Okay, so much for that. Next one, allurements from the world. Brethren have fallen into this. Land sakes, why don't we read Scripture? Ill-advised marriages. I'm in love with him. I know, but he doesn't have the truth. I don't care. The Lord will give it to him. Come on. If Paul says it, it's true. Don't sit there and make stupid excuses. Ill-advised business associations and investments. I know you got to be in business to make a living, but you don't have to make a killing. Get well now schemes. Sometimes I think we go to a convention of vitamin consumers. There's nothing wrong with helping each other if we found something helpful, but that's not what we're here for. And those are allurements from the world that can take your mind, your fleshly mind, and elevate it above your spiritual mind. Number five, challenges to belief. That comes from others. There are some people who got tired of the harvest message. You got to deal with it. If it's too much for you to deal with, okay. Say, sorry, I can't deal with that right now. But if it's not too much for you to deal with, you've got to deal with it. Truth always gives a good answer. And then there's challenges to belief from our own expectations. That happened in 1914. Sometimes our own expectations are stronger than scriptures in our minds. We must be sure that doesn't happen. Because it'll bring disappointments. And it'll take us out of the endurance race. Number six, lack of sufficient faith. You notice that's a long one. Because our theme text is in the context of faith. That's why chapter 11 is there. Matter of fact, if our faith is a little weak, we could, drawing from what you hear on the news every night, declare chapter 11 bankruptcy. Our faith is too small to pay the spiritual bills. But just remember this. Even in the world, chapter 11 bankruptcy doesn't mean you go out of business. It means you reorganize. So if you find your faith a little weak, don't give up. Reorganize. Faith in the seventh messenger and message. Let me read from Revelation 22. First verse 6. He, and I think that's Brother Russell, said to me, that's John, the John class, these words are faithful and true. Interesting statement, isn't it? You expect what you find in the Bible to be faithful and true, don't you? But this is Brother Russell telling you, quoting Jesus, who's the only other one in Revelation that uses that phrase. This is Brother Russell telling you what you've got in Laodicea is faithful and true. It's not a garbled mixture of nonsense. It's faithful and true. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits, the teachings of the prophets, that's us, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. This is Brother Russell explaining why he came. He said, God sent me to tell you what you need to know so that you can be a true prophet. God is the God of the teachings of the saints. How are we going to get God's teachings? Except he sends a messenger that tells it to us. You've got to have faith in the seventh messenger and message. 8-11. I, John, am one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Really important verses. Brother Russell literally said this to the pilgrims, among others. You must interpret this in your own mind. I must interpret this in my own mind. We must decide what the difference is between sitting at the feet of Brother Russell and falling at the feet of Brother Russell. There is a difference. You must interpret that, or you're going to do the wrong thing. And this is virtually a prophecy that says you're going to do the wrong thing. Matter of fact, it says John does it. So we've done it, but it can be corrected. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Notice that. Remember when we were talking back up there about repetition without increase? You must enlarge the truth. This is Brother Russell speaking here. He says, don't seal up the book. I didn't tell you everything that's in there. Add to what I said. Don't change what I said. Add to it. Build on it. He says it's imperative. Don't do it because the time is near. In other words, you need to do this to keep up your endurance to be faithful. And then the next verse, of course, just really suggests that we concentrate on self like the wise virgins. Huh? Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And the key word is let. In other words, mind your own business, not everybody else's. Because that's a list of people who are on the wrong track and people who are on the right track. It's not talking about people on one side. And the admonition is, let everybody do his own relationship with the Lord. You work on yours. Okay. Faith in Scripture. That could be an hour's talk right there, faith in Scripture. But we've touched on it. Just because Scripture isn't going to suggest you marry X who isn't in the truth, are you going to believe your feelings or are you going to believe Scripture? If the Scriptures say to an ecclesia, handle this matter, and the ecclesia doesn't handle it because they want to be nice, are you going to believe Scripture or are you going to sit there like a dumb ecclesia? Dumb means you don't speak. Do we believe Scripture? I know it's painful sometimes to carry out Scripture, but do we believe it? believe God and Jesus. Wow. That's part of what we saw earlier in Hebrews 10. It says, God's made you clean through Jesus. Do you know if you believe that, how much better you're going to feel? I mean, a lot of brethren haven't quite absorbed that concept yet. God made me clean. God is there. My guardian angel is there. He's promised this. He's promised that. Do I have faith in those things, or do I have to put my hand on the wheel? Anybody, I'm going to ask this from the negative point of view. Is there anybody in this room that's always kept his hand off the wheel? For those who can't see, there's not a hand going up. But we really have to learn to improve in that area. Faith in the brethren. Now, I don't mean faith in the brethren from a temporal standpoint, because we all have flesh. But that's what Hebrews 10:25 is about. We really need to have faith in the concept that we are a body and that God calls us as a body. I know He deals with us individually, but He will not deal with us outside the body. The body, is Psalm 133, is all under that robe, and the individual doesn't stray out from that. The body must work together. It must honor itself. It must, pardon the word, compromise with itself. Not compromise on scriptural clear statements, but on the way we do things. We must compromise. It's the only way a body will work. Faith in the vision. That seems silly. Of course you've got faith in the vision. That's one of the things helped you make a consecration, probably. But sometimes we don't realize how we contradict faith in the vision. Sometimes we talk about politics or economics or social standards. What's that got to do with the vision? The way I read the scriptures, God and Jesus have their hands in the world's affairs. So if Ahmadinejad wins the election, great. If he loses the election, great. What difference does it make? God does the electing. If the economy fails, great. If the Lord patches it up for 10 years, great. If you like the fact that there are abortions going on, great. If you don't, great. These things do not constitute our business. We have a vision. Let the world argue about the things that are going to be fixed. Every one of those things is going to be fixed. As I like to say, when it comes to politics, what difference does it matter whether your dragon is red or blue? It's still a dragon. It's going to eat you. And self-transformation, that's what Paul calls discipline. Do we have faith that we can actually transform ourselves by the renewing of our minds? If we do, we're going to work on it, which means we're going to think differently tomorrow from how we think today. If you can't find anything wrong with the way you're thinking, then you're not thinking. Okay, and the final encouragement. What time am I quitting? Is it 10:30? Okay. Gee, I actually finished. The final encouragement, we just want to read Paul's words in Hebrews 12, 11 and 13. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Sounds like a contradiction to think it all joy, brethren. You can think it joy, but Paul is being sober here. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, justification. Go through it, endure, bite the bullet, and then feel the peace that follows. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That's us. It's not just Brother Dan there with his bad knee. We all have feeble knees, according to this. But you can sit there and think, my knees are shaking and my hands don't work well. That's not the way to think. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That's the discipline part Paul's talking about. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And may that be our experience.
Thank you, Brother David, for your thoughts encouraging us to endure, to stay the course. Brother David will dismiss us.
Blessed Father, please strengthen us with the faith that you have established in us. Help us where we are weak. We do trust thy Spirit to work in us to that end. We pray for it and leave all in thy care in Jesus' holy name.